Our scripture reading this morning is from Mark chapter 14. And just a few verses, verse 17 to verse 21. Let me pray again before we read the scripture. Lord, we easily take for granted what has become familiar to us, and so we need your Spirit to make us alive again to your word, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In the evening, he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, "It is the one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." In January, when I preached from a larger piece of Mark chapter 14, including these verses, the attention was on the meal as a whole. It was the last genuine Jewish Passover. Passover comes up shortly. It is now not something approved by God. It is done and over with. This was the last genuine Jewish Passover to be observed until Jesus, our Passover, came and died for us. We talked about it being the first communion, when Jesus took part of the Passover ceremony, a piece of bread, he broke it, he said, "This is my body broken for you." And then one of the cups of wine, and he said, "And this wine is for my blood which is shed for you. Do this remembering me until I come." And then, of course, we talked about it having the name that we usually attach to it, the Last Supper. Why the Last Supper? Because this is the last time that the fellowship of the 13, established when Jesus called the 12 to follow him, all ate together. After this meal, the 12 become 11, and the fellowship was broken. We did not talk much about the disciples' question, which we just read. He said to them, "Assuredly," "definitely," in the King James, "verily, I say to you, one of you eating here will betray me." They were eating in secret. The authorities could not easily trace them through crowded Jerusalem, and so they didn't know where they were eating. But one was going to give away their location so that Jesus could be arrested without crowds around, and it would be easy to arrest him without a riot. And then they go one by one around the probably U-shaped table, and they say, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" And I have always been puzzled that all 12 of them said, "Is it I?" Peter did, John, James, Thomas, Bartholomew. I won't go through all 12 names because I couldn't come up with them right now. And they each say, "Is it I?" And I thought, this is very strange. Hitherto, these have not been shown to be self-aware people. Not at all. And isn't it odd that none of them even turned at all and looked at Judas, who was the treasurer, and had no suspicion that Judas was going to be the one? No suspicion. Jesus knew, but they did not know. I thought, this is very strange. And since January, I came across a clue as to what might have been going on. And that is the point of this morning's sermon. And the clue is over in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. Now, I put out some copies of those verses on most of the pews. If you sit in the back, you don't get them, because I didn't do enough. So here is what I read from Luke 22, these past several weeks. First, I read this in the what was originally called Good News for Modern Man, then was called Today's English Version. It's what we use in the Sabbath school class that I teach, and then it's sometimes called the Good News Bible and so on. They keep changing the name. Anyway, this was the translation. Simon, Simon, listen. Satan has received permission to test all of you, to separate the good from the bad as a farmer separates the wheat from the chaff. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith will not fail. And when you turn back to me, you must strengthen your brothers. Now, do you know what surprised me as I read this? The distinction that goes like this. Jesus talks to Simon, his given name. Peter is a nickname. He talks to Simon and he says, Satan has got permission to test all of you. Peter and James and John and Thomas. And I said, wait, that's not the way I remember it. So I did what it would be great if all of you could do. I got out my Greek New Testament. I read the Greek New Testament and I said, oh, this thought for thought translation has it right. So then I went and I looked up a different thought for thought translation, the not successful but worthy translation called the New English Bible. Here it is. Simon, Simon, take heed. Satan has been given leave to sift all of you like wheat. But for you I have prayed that your faith may not fail. And when you have come to yourself, you must lend strength to your brothers. All right, I wondered. Okay, in other words, you all. Then I went back to the New King James Bible. Here's what it says. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And this is how I had always read the passage. That Jesus says to Simon, Satan has asked for you, Simon. And I prayed for you, Simon, that your faith wouldn't fail. That's very different, isn't it? I read the New American Standard Bible, the Bible that we used in this church for years when I was preaching here. It agrees with the New King James. And then I went and I looked up the King James Version. Now, listen to the King James, which has the translation correct. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. You see, in 17th century English, the word you could be either singular or plural. Thee was always singular. And so the King James translators used you for all of them and thee for Peter. It's the correct translation. Revised Standard Version. I love footnotes. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And then you see the footnote. The Greek word for you here is plural. In verse 32, it is singular. Now, in the Greek, it isn't plural and singular in the way that you is. They're two different words. All right, so that's our little extended introduction. And now back to the question, is it I? Why did they ask, is it I? It's because every one of them had felt the full force of Satan's tempting power to say, it's all up. The game is over. Jesus has lost. And it's best to get out while the getting out is still possible. That was the temptation. You might summarize it all together with the word despair. They were tempted to despair because things were not turning out the way they had hoped when Jesus first called them. Not turning out the way they hoped when he fed the 5,000 and people wanted to make him king. Not turning out the way they hoped when he had come into Jerusalem. The crowds had greeted him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's the Messiah. And then a week later, they are eating the Passover in secret, scared that they will be found. What hopes were gone? How did their hopes fail? And I went back through the Gospels and I found two hopes that they express in their naive understanding of things. They wanted wealth and power. Do you remember when the mother of James and John comes to Jesus and says, when you gain power, when you come into your kingdom, can my sons sit on the right and the left hand of you? Now that happens in American politics. Here, you may have $1 million to run for president, and then can I be ambassador to Germany when you come into power? It wasn't only a hope for personal power and the wealth that usually goes with power, it was also a hope for national wealth and power. Do you remember Jesus, after his resurrection, comes and starts walking with two of his disciples, not from the 12, on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And they are talking together. Jesus joins them, and pretty soon he says, what are you talking about? You look so sad. And they say, wait, are you the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know what just happened? Jesus of Nazareth, whom we had hoped would restore freedom and power to Israel, has just been rejected by our leaders and put to death. That was their hope. How powerful is the temptation to power and wealth? Well, of course, you might just look at our leading politicians and say, it is strong. But you could also look at the best creature who understands our nature that exists, and that is Satan, who is smart way beyond any of us, clever more than we can imagine, and our enemy. And when he tempted Jesus, what was one of the three temptations? He takes Jesus up to a high mountain, shows him the whole world, and says, it's mine, but you just have to bow down and worship me, and I'll make it all yours. What a great shortcut. No rejection, no shame, no pain, no death. He gets it all. All he has to do is bow down to Satan. And Jesus rejects the temptation. But it was one of the three worth using on Jesus, and Satan knew it. What's the second hope they had that they now despaired of? Well, glory and fame. Let me go to Luke 22. And verse 24. Now there also, this is way on in Jesus teaching the disciples. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. which of them should be considered the greatest? Is it Peter? Is it John? Is it Thomas? Which one is the greatest? And they're arguing among themselves. And Jesus has to call them together and say, the kings of the Gentiles exercise power over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. Glory. Some people are more motivated by glory than other people. It can be tempting. I am now almost 78. At the age of 17, I got an award in my high school, and in an assembly of 800 classmates, I was called up front to get the award. And I listened, I can still hear it, to the applause that began and lasted the entire time while I walked forward, and then all the time as I walked back. That was fun. Why do people become performers? What happens at the end of performance? They live for that. Now, that was one of Jesus' temptations, wasn't it? Satan takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple and says, let's do a stunt that nobody has ever seen before. But it's in the Bible, it'll happen. Just throw yourself down from the temple, and before you crash on the ground, an angel will come and swoop you to safety. It's right there in the book of Psalms. You can find it for yourself. And Jesus was not fooled by that one either, but boy, that'd be an easy way to get attention that would last and last and last. And of course, what do we all value very highly? Satan knows. You can go to Job chapter 2, where he describes it very, very vividly. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity. This is after Satan took away everything he owned. Although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. Ecclesiastes has a nice way of putting it. A live dog is better than a dead lion. You can find that in chapter 9. And what was Jesus' first temptation from Satan? You know, we Americans have no idea what it's like to be hungry. Our idea of hunger is we miss the meal. Maybe occasionally fast an entire day. But we have no idea what it's like to be hungry. So you just have to use your imaginations. I've read accounts of people being hungry. They turn easily to cannibalism. Jesus was hungry in the desert, fasting for many, many days. And at the end of all those days, Satan came to him, and what does he say? If you are the Son of God, command these stones that they be made into bread. Could Jesus have done that? Yes. Was he hungry? Oh, beyond what we can imagine, he was hungry. And What's the temptation now as they eat the Passover in hiding? Save your life. Satan's temptation goes this way. Your hopes are gone. So despair. And save yourself before it is too late. Are you going to get wealth and power and glory by staying with Jesus? No. Your lives are in danger. Get out now. And Satan whispered these things in the ears of each of the 12, sifting the genuine from the wheat, from the genuine from the false, as you get the wheat kernels that you can grind up and eat from the chaff that you don't eat. And how many traitors does Satan want? 12. He wants all 12. Every one of these disciples knew Satan's power, knew the thoughts that had been going through his head, knew him thinking, you know, I could get out of here. Some might think I could go to the chief priests. Some just, I'm going to run away. But anyway, they all understand what it is. And so they are fighting within themselves to stay loyal to Jesus, whom they love, whom they have seen do miracles, who they have believed is the Messiah, and suddenly it all looks like it's crashing and falling apart. In a way, it's a wonder that only Judas betrayed Jesus. So it's no surprise that when the soldiers came, what did the other 11 do? They all skedaddled out of there. For a moment, Peter put up a feeble resistance. He took a sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. That's not going to do much. And then Jesus tells him, knock it off, put it away. And he heals the ear of the high priest's servant. And then they all flee. And Peter follows along with John to the place of the trial. And Peter is so unnerved that a servant girl has him trembling. A servant girl. Hey, aren't you one of them? Oh, no, I don't know him at all. Another one said, well, wait, you've got that Galilean accent. No, I swear to God I don't know him. That's what Peter says. And then suddenly, as a rooster crows, Jesus looks at Peter, and suddenly Peter knows what he said, even though Peter said, I'm not going to leave you. The others might leave you, but not me. And Peter too falls. Not like Judas. There are at least three warnings for us in this question, is it I? Warning one. All Christians, would-be Christians, non-Christians, everybody, should beware of fake preachers who promise, follow me and you will be wealthy and you will be healthy. They are fakes. They are liars. They are charlatans, and boy, are they popular. Which country is more obsessed with money and health than ours? You probably find some. But we are obsessed with money and health. I read a funny article recently, is being obsessed with being healthy making you sick? Author's conclusion, probably not, but it could. Did Jesus promise that if we follow him, he will make us rich? Or at least financially comfortable? Did he promise he's going to make us healthy so that we don't get sick? I can't find any such promise ever that Jesus made. Could he heal the sick? Yes. But you'll notice he didn't heal every sick person. You remember when he healed the lame man in Jerusalem? He was at the pool of Siloam. He goes in, he heals one person. And you can say, why him? Well, we don't know. Why not the others? We don't know. Was this guy especially worthy? Actually not. He sounds like such a kind of a jerk when you actually read the rest of the story. But Jesus healed that one person, that one lame man. Warning two. Other people will surprise you by falling away. There isn't a church ever throughout history that hasn't had members fall away from it. If Jesus had Judas, who are we not to have people fall away? Paul had Demas. Maybe remember his letter to his faithful son in the faith, Timothy. Demas, I'll use the King James, Demas hath left me. He is in love with this present world. We are in danger of being too much in love with this present world. Why? It's so good. At last, when Paul was on trial in Rome, well, let me go back for a moment. When Paul finally arrives in Rome, a prisoner, the church in Rome, having heard that he is coming, bravely goes down the famous Appian Way, probably the most famous road out of Rome, and greets Paul and escorts him into the city as though he is another conquering hero. That's what the Romans did with their conquering generals. They would go down the Appian Way, greet them, and escort them into Rome. That's what the Christians do for Paul. It's a wonderful story. Do the Christians in Rome stay like that? No, but it gets really scary and Paul's on trial. Paul writes to Timothy, at my second hearing, nobody was there. Nobody was there. I was by myself. The Lord stood by me, but I was by myself. He was, if not betrayed, they fled. Parents have children, leave the faith. Husbands have wives, turn away. Wives have husbands, turn away. Brothers have brothers and sisters have sisters. Sometimes children have parents. And the Bible warns us again and again that following Christ has its cost. We don't know when the cost will come. We don't ever know what the cost will be for, but there's a cost. In working on my second book on the history of the Covenanter Church, as it was called through most of my lifetime, I came across this short article by missionary to China, Sam Boyle. He writes about 1951. And in a name I have forgotten, he says, an elder on whom I myself laid hands. And I asked him, are you willing for the sake of Jesus Christ and his calling to give up your life? He has now made good on that promise. And because in China, thousands of Christians made good on that promise. Look at the church through there. Warning three, we too can fall away. It is wise to ask, is it I? Could it be I? Might it be I? If I got inside the heads of each one of you here, God forbid, I would find, I am sure, a certain number of disappointed hopes. Let's try. Wife, has your husband ever disappointed you? I know one who might say yes. Husband, has your wife ever disappointed you? Children, in this church, you all have perfect parents. Now, children are disappointed with their parents. Parent, I know parents get disappointed with their children. And there are work disappointments. There are health disappointments. And when all is going well, it is delightful to say, God works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But it's harder to say that when you are in the hospital. I talked to someone recently who was for a while part of this church, and things have not worked out as he thought they would in his life. Nothing to do with us personally directly, but in his life, things did not work out as he expected them to. And he said this to me, I did everything right. I did everything right. And why has God left me with a wife deserting me? I did everything right. I did everything right for her. I have also heard people say, I tried Christianity and it didn't work. Finish the sentence. For me. There you go. I tried Christianity and it didn't work for me. If you're thinking along these lines, you never understood in the first place what it means to follow Jesus. In a moment, we're going to look again at the familiar passage as we do every month, 1 Corinthians 11. Chapter 10 has some interesting things in there. Paul says to the church there, you are too pleased with yourselves. I paraphrase, obviously. You are too pleased with yourselves. You think because you were baptized, everything's fine. Well, let me tell you about people who got real baptism. All of Israel went through the Red Sea. Maybe you think sometimes the preacher puts a little too much water on the baby's head. That's nothing for water on the baby's head. How about when you go all the way through an ocean? And with some of them, God was not pleased. How about communion? How often should you take communion? I could tell you about a nation that took communion every day for 40 years. For 40 years, the manna fell. For 40 years, they ate the bread from heaven. And with many of them, God was not pleased. How evil is it to actually fully fall away? Here is the warning in the book of Hebrews. It sounds almost over the top, and people certainly don't think they're doing this. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Every person who says, I tried God and he failed me, says, shame on you, God. Every person who says, I did everything right and he hasn't rewarded me the way he should, is shaming God. crucifying Christ again. And it happens again and again. What holds the 11 disciples back so that they don't do like Judas did? It's the Holy Spirit that allows us to persevere. Yes, we hang on to God, but if God did not hang on to us, we would be gone. I used to sometimes, not very often, walk a child to school, and from our first house we would cross State Road. And I would say to the child, "Hold my hand." But what I really meant was, "Give me your hand so I will hold it." And I would get the child's hand, and I would take a good grip on the child's hand and make sure that the child didn't suddenly see something and run off in some direction, because children are fickle and not predictable and will do stuff like that. The Spirit holds us and enables us to persevere, and without the Spirit working in our lives and hanging on to us, we'd all have a reason one time or another to say, "I give it up, I despair." We're going to observe the Lord's Supper in a moment and reenact the first communion before Jesus' death. We eat in hope of blessing that goes beyond our own life now. Christians are sometimes criticized for, well, thinking about heaven, the resurrection, and so on. Those are the only people you can trust. They're not just tied on with what's good for them right now. Jesus rose from the dead, and so will we. Jesus' body was buried, and so will our bodies be buried. Are tempted to despair, then what? If you're tempted to despair about, "I want this, but God's not giving it to me. I want that, but he's not hearing my prayers." If we're tempted to despair, we look to Jesus Christ. He is better than wealth, better than glory and fame, better than life itself. And who does Satan want in this congregation? Every single one of us. Who does Satan tempt in this congregation? Every single one of us. What power do we have to resist? Well, the power of the Spirit, but we exercise also that power. James writes, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." The Spirit will sustain us. And there's one more piece here. The Lord says to Peter, "And when you have come to your senses," have you ever been in a situation where for a little while you sort of lose your mind, or maybe for a while, and then you come to your senses? Something grabs your attention, you say, "Oh, that must be it. Oh, this must be it," and then you come to your senses. No, this is ridiculous. But for a while, you are led astray. When you come to your senses, you turn around and you strengthen your brothers. That's what the church does. We are to strengthen our brothers, strengthen our friends, encourage each other. Without the fellowship of the church, very few Christians survive. The preacher, when I was young, now, I sympathize here. He would tell the same story more than once. One story he told was of a woman in the congregation of some preacher. He says, "I want you to come and talk to my son. He's just not showing any interest in faith." He says, "Oh, I don't need the church. I can go out and I can commune with God in the countryside," which used to be a favorite 19th century kind of romantic thing to say. And so he went over, and the fire was burning in the fireplace, and he said to the son, "Just watch." So he took the tongs, picked up a log, pulled it off the fire, and put it on the bricks in front of the fireplace. Said, just watch. Are you all familiar enough with the fire to know what happened? It went out, didn't it? Of course it did. And then he didn't say anything else. He just picked up the log, put it back in the fire, and it caught fire again. And then he turned to him and said, you need the church.